Our third speaker this morning is Roger Long from Coventry, UK. He belongs to the Grosvenor Road Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Roger's classes this week is A Holy Nation. And today's class is entitled Exceeding Great and Precious Promises. And he's asked that we read together, before he begins, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, and unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed I will give thee this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord.
Good morning, brethren and sisters.
Morning.
Oh, that was much better. Well, prophecy has always been a major interest in our community, hasn't it? In fact, you can go right back to the very first issue of the Apostolic Advocate that Dr. Thomas produced in 1834 to find his early interest in Bible prophecy. And of course, it was an interest that grew and developed in his subsequent writings. Prophecy also forms a key part of our statement of faith. I mean, sometimes people say prophecy doesn't feature in the statement of faith, but of course it does when you look at it very carefully. That statement that defines the truth as taught in Scripture that we believe. Of course, our agreement to it provides the basis of our fellowship. Our statement of faith refers to the inauguration of God's plan for human redemption, the promises that were made to Adam, Abraham, and David. And afterwards elaborated in greater detail, it says, through the prophets. And it states that these promises had reference to Jesus Christ. The statement of faith refers to God's great work of redemption in Christ, foretold from the beginning. It talks to us about his return, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the return of the Jews to the land of their fathers, the work of Christ and the saints in the kingdom, leading to the time when God will be all in all. And actually, throughout its history, the Christadelphian magazine has sought to reflect the importance of Bible prophecy in the articles that it produces. And as a very minimum, as probably many of you know, each month there is an article on signs of the times, and usually Israel and their land. The latter column emphasizing the important role that Israel has in the purpose of God. Actually, the history of this particular column in the magazine is in itself very interesting. It began in January 1950. And when this particular column, Israel and Their Land, began, Brother John Carter, who was then the editor of the magazine, put a note in the magazine explaining where this particular heading had come from. This is what he said. He said, changes in the heading of this feature of the Christadelphian have reflected developments in the Jewish sign. The column began in 1875, headed The Jews and Their Affairs. And it varied from 1880 onwards by Palestine and the Jews, which indicating the increasing interest in movements for recolonization. And then, said Brother Carter, a grievous chapter in Jewish history was marked in 1891 to 94 by the headings The Jewish Persecution in Russia and the Jewish Crisis. And then a brighter prospect in 1895 being suggested by the heading The Jews and the Holy Land. Then after a break, the page was resumed in 1899 as The Jews and Zionism, a reflection of the growth of the political movement from the days of Herzl's The Jewish State and the First Zionist Congress. In recent years, said Brother Carter, the heading The Jews and Palestine has focused attention on the events of the land itself. But the time has come, he said, in 1950, for one more change to mark the emergence of both land and people into national life and a recognised place in world politics. Of course, in 1950, it was just 2 years after the modern state of Israel had been formed. And Brother Carter's point in all of that was, when you look at the very changes in the headings of that particular column in the magazine, what you're actually looking at is the developing purpose of God over the last 100 years or so. And the earnestness with which our community has looked at the sign of Israel, and it's helped to encourage us to be a people prepared for God's name. And, of course, all these years on from when Brother Carter was writing, Israel is still a most compelling sign, isn't it? Probably the greatest of all the signs of the times that God has given us, that his purpose is developing, and that surely in the very near future we can expect to see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the land. Now, God has then given us exceeding great and precious promises to hold on to in these last days. And it's Peter who uses that expression. If you just come with me to Peter's second letter and chapter 1. We who had no hope, who were without God in the world, have now been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And these exceeding great and precious promises Peter speaks about here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here Peter is reminding brethren and sisters of the great things that God has given us. We've been given, he says, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who has called us. We've been given exceeding great and precious promises through which we can become partakers of the divine nature. And the great promises that God has given have been confirmed by, and they are centered in, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look through Scripture, as indeed our statement of faith indicates, there are perhaps three great sets of promises. There's the promise that God made in Eden, that foundation promise of life. Then we have the promises that God made to Abraham, and of course the promises that he later made to David. And although in the space of 40 minutes or so we can't really do justice to all of these, we just want to reflect on these great promises for a little while this morning. They are, after all, the foundation, aren't they, of the gospel that we believe. I want to go back to begin with to Eden, and go back then now to Genesis and chapter 2. When God created man in the very beginning, as chapter 2 verse 7 says, man became a living soul, a living, breathing creature, put into the Garden of Eden and told to look after it. And as we know, in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2, man was given a straight choice by God to obey God and live, to disobey God and die. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Then in the rest of the chapter we have the woman made as a companion for the man. And then we come into chapter 3 and we have the serpent approaching the woman. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And there, of course, we have a lie, the serpent's lie, when he said, ye shall not surely die. And sadly, it's a lie that many have chosen to believe ever since, with the widespread belief of the immortality of the soul. Now, later on in chapter 3, when you get to verse 14, God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. So the serpent then was held responsible by God for the form of reasoning that planted the idea of sin into the mind of Eve. You see, the suggestion that was being made here by the serpent was that God did not really mean all that he said. Doubts entered into Eve's mind. And this is illustrated in the record by the fact that she alters in two particular ways what God had originally said. Now, back in chapter 2 and verse 16, God had said to Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And the word freely is important there because it speaks of God's generosity. Every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but not this one. But when Eve is speaking to the serpent, she drops out the word freely, and she simply says in chapter 3, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. No reference to the word freely. And by taking away, as it were, God's generosity, she makes his original statement sound rather more arbitrary and restrictive than it actually had been. She drops out the word freely. But she also drops out another word with more serious consequences. She drops out the word surely. Back in chapter 2 and verse 17, God had said that the punishment for disobedience would be, thou shalt surely die, certainly die, no doubt about it, if you disobey this commandment. But that isn't what Eve says when she's speaking to the serpent. In chapter 3 and verse 3, she says, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Well, there's no reference to that, of course, back in chapter 2, but maybe they had decided to keep well away from it, which was very wise. But then she says, lest ye die. And the word lest is not the same as surely. The word lest means peradventure, in case. We mustn't eat of this tree in case we die. But there was no in case about it. God had said plainly in the previous chapter, you eat of that tree, you will certainly die. So by dropping the word surely, Eve actually takes away the certainty of the consequences. And when you look at it like this, you can see that there's a very telling lesson, actually for all of us here, in the events of the Garden of Eden. And the warning is that once we start to doubt God's word, it quickly leads us to a trimming of his commandments. We remember those parts we want to remember and just conveniently forget the rest. Once you start to doubt God's word, it leads you to the next step of trimming his commandments, and that in turn leads to the fatal step of grasping that which is forbidden. And that's what happened here in the Garden of Eden. But God was quite clear that the punishment for sin, for disobedience, would be death. And of course, we know that the woman succumbed to the temptation and so did her husband. And they were punished just as God said they would be. So in verse 19 of chapter 3, God says to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." The sentence of death was passed. And in verse 22, the Lord said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. And it's almost as if there's an unfinished sentence there, isn't there? You know, "lest he take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." And the sentence is left hanging in the air. And then it says, "therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden." And I think it's Rotherham in his Emphasized Bible who suggests that the unfinished sentence there in verse 22 emphasizes the urgency with which action had to be taken. They were driven from the garden. To partake of the tree of life is to be granted life eternal. And that was denied to Adam and his posterity. An immortal race of sinners was something that God was not prepared to countenance. So they were driven out. And in verse 24, God placed at the east of the garden, the entrance of the garden, cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, why do you think that sword is said to have turned every way? It turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, the word "keep" there in the Hebrew does mean that. It means to keep or to guard. In a wider sense, though, it also means to preserve. And that also was true. The way to the tree of life was guarded by the cherubim there at the entrance, but it was also preserved. And the only way to get back to the tree of life was to pass through the sword that turned every way. There was no way that Adam and Eve on their own could get back into the garden. The sword prevented that. The only way to go back was through the sword. In other words, through death. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ later accomplished. And this isn't just imagination on my part. The scripture makes this connection for us, because the cross-reference you need against verse 24 is Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, where in a beautiful way Zechariah picks up this very point. Zechariah chapter 13. Now, Zechariah 13 is actually a chapter all about the kingdom age. It speaks in the very first verse about a spiritual fountain open for sin and uncleanness in the age to come. The people are cleansed. And then in verses 2 to 5, the land is cleansed. And then they look upon the one whom their fathers had pierced and they mourn. And then at the end of Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, we're with the kingdom again. It talks about the purging process and those who come through it and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as a Messiah. So it's a chapter all about the kingdom, except for one verse, the verse that we're concerned with, and it's verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one." And really, verse 7 is a verse in parenthesis. You can put it in brackets in this chapter. Because the rest of the chapter is all about the kingdom. This verse 7 is put in to explain the previous verse 6. How this man got the wounds in his hands. That's what it's there for. But it's a direct connection, isn't it, with Genesis 3:24. The sword that turned every way to guard, to preserve the way to the tree of life. The only way to get back to that tree was through the sword. And what does it say of Messiah here? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And of course, Matthew 26 picks that up, doesn't it? And quotes it at the time when the Lord was arrested and taken to be crucified. So he then is the one who passed through the sword. He died as a sacrifice for sin, thereby making it possible for us once more to have access to the tree of life. And of course, the book of Revelation finishes the sequence, doesn't it, in Revelation 2, verse 7, where we read, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So those who are accepted by Christ in the day of his coming, his seed, will be granted eternal life. The book of Genesis shows us how things began. The book of Revelation shows us how they will end. Eden will be restored once more on the earth. So when we come back now to Genesis 3 and we're back with Adam, we find that Adam, given this straight choice by God to obey or disobey, he knew full well what he was doing and he chose the path of disobedience. He sinned. As a consequence of his sin, death came into the world. In fact, when you look through Genesis chapter 3, you can see so clearly what the Apostle Paul later described as the goodness and the severity of God. When Adam sinned in accordance with God's declaration, it was inevitable that the punishment would be death. But at the same time, we can see the goodness of God, because even at this dark moment in human history, he was working to provide a way of life. And that's indicated in verse 15, isn't it? The well-known words of God to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And in those somewhat enigmatic words, we have encapsulated this great promise of life out of death, that God would send a Saviour, the seed of the woman, who would overcome the power of sin, the seed of the serpent. Now here in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve at first tried to cover their nakedness by sewing together fig leaves. But they wouldn't do, would they? What was actually wrong with the fig leaves? They covered their nakedness in a sense, didn't they? But they weren't acceptable. And they weren't acceptable for one reason. Only God can provide an adequate covering. Man can't do it, and that's why the fig leaves were no use. Only God can provide an adequate covering. And in verse 20 of this third chapter, you notice that Adam names his wife. He names her twice, doesn't he? First before the fall and then after. And here he names her and he calls her Eve, which means life or living. Now, isn't that remarkable? A man who's just been sentenced to death names his wife life or living. Why does he do that? Well, there can only be one answer. The answer must be, Adam, in naming his wife life or living, was expressing his own faith in the promise that God had just made in verse 15, about the coming of a Saviour. He's been sentenced to death, but God promised a way of life. And Adam indicated his belief in the way he named his wife in verse 20. But then when you come to verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." It almost seems in the King James Version as if this is something different, a different point's being made. But verses 20 and 21 are intimately connected in the original. In fact, the Revised Version begins verse 21 with the word "and." So Adam names his wife Eve, and God made coats of skin, literally. The word is in the singular, not skins, skin. And without pushing the point too far, it's reasonable to suggest, isn't it, that one animal was slain for both of them. Their sin was covered by sacrifice. And what you have here in verses 20 and 21 is Adam's faith being closely connected with God's provision. Adam's faith in verse 20, God's provision in verse 21. And the principle was being laid down that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And of course, this offering pointed forward to Christ, didn't it? Who would be manifested to take away the sin of the world. Now, we know, with the benefit of our hindsight, that it was to be several thousand years before that Saviour finally came. But there seems to have been no indication at all given to Adam and Eve about the length of time involved. So when you come to the beginning of Genesis 4 and Cain is born, Eve appears to think that he was the promised Saviour. In verse 1, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Cain's name means acquisition. But ironically, far from being the seed of the woman, he was of the seed of the serpent, wasn't he? And in the New Testament, we're told that Cain was of that wicked one. And this early in the world's history, Genesis 4, we have the first murder. Again, it's Jude who reminds us or warns us about going in the way of Cain. It's a way of evil. So that's Cain in verse 1. And actually, there's a play on words there because it says, I have acquired a man from the Lord, and he was named Cain, which means acquisition. So Eve is actually playing on his name in what she says there. But then in verse 2, Abel is born, and it says, she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. Well, Abel's name means breath or vapor, metaphorically that which is frail or transitory. Of course, he was very aptly named, wasn't he, because of the shortness of his life. And he provides a very good example of those later words in James 4, when we read, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. True of all mortal life, isn't it? Abel was the first shepherd in the Bible, and that also makes him a type of Christ. But notice particularly the way in which his birth is written about. It says in verse 2, she bare his brother Abel. And even in the way that is written, it makes him a type of Christ. You see, there's no reference to Adam. In verse 1, when Cain is born, it says, Adam knew Eve, and the result was Cain. Flesh begets flesh. But in verse 2, Adam isn't mentioned in connection with the birth of Abel. Now, of course, Adam was the father. But it's significant that he's not mentioned in verse 2. It simply says of Eve, she bare his brother Abel. And that's referring us directly back to Genesis 3:15. Christ, the Saviour to come, would be the seed of the woman. He wouldn't have a human father. And in the very way in which Abel's birth is portrayed here, he becomes typical of Messiah to come. She bare his brother Abel. On one occasion, you know, the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And the Lord was indicating for those who could receive it that the enmity decreed at the beginning and illustrated first in the murder of Abel by Cain would come to its climax in the Jews' opposition to him. So just as Abel provided a type of Christ, Cain provides a type of those who ultimately would oppose Christ. Now, although this man Abel was actually put to death just like Christ, his line also continued. And you know, those words of Isaiah 53, which apply to Christ, also in a lesser sense apply to Abel. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And later Isaiah says, he shall see his seed. And so it was with Abel. He was cut off out of the land of the living. By natural means, he couldn't have any children. No posterity at all. And yet somehow he did. God provided it for him through Seth. Just have a look at the end of the chapter, Genesis 4 and verse 25. Which says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So Eve names her third child Seth, which means appointed. Now, here's the interesting point about that verse. All other male children born in the lines of Seth and Cain before the flood are called sons. But by saying of Seth here, God hath appointed me another seed, Eve was declaring prophetically that he'd been appointed in the place of Abel as the progenitor of the seed, In other words, the ancestor of the Saviour. And many years passed, and Christ came, and he was put to death. But his days were lengthened, of course, by resurrection. As Isaiah said, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So you see, when we look then at this great foundation promise in Eden, brethren and sisters, that God made, we find at the very time of man's fall, he gave a promise of life through the seed of the woman who would come. Well, let's just move on a few chapters now, and we come to Genesis 12, to Abraham. And another set of remarkable promises. Now, Abraham is a key figure in Scripture, isn't he? We said a little about him yesterday. The account of his life occupies many chapters in the book of Genesis, and he's mentioned no less than 74 times in the New Testament. And he's called the friend of God. So surely there's going to be much for all of us to learn from such a man. But in particular at this point, I'd like just to draw attention to the way in which he appears in the book of Genesis. You see, because the account of Abraham's life actually marks a turning point in the book of Genesis. You can divide Genesis really up into two parts. You have chapters 1 to 11, which concern the history of mankind as a whole. But the whole of the rest of the book, from chapter 12 onwards, in other words, the last 39 chapters, are just about one man and his family. It really just shows you how God views things, doesn't it? The first 11 chapters, they're all about the history of mankind as a whole. The last 39 chapters of Genesis are all about one man and his family. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, where the first section begins, we repeatedly read the expression, God said. God said, and there was light. God said, God said. And the same formula commences the second section at the beginning of chapter 12. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham. The first section of the book of Genesis, when the world was created, we're told about when the world was created. Here in the second section, the Lord had said, leads to the formation of the new creation. The first section of Genesis tells us about the entry of sin into the world and the consequences that followed from that. The second section shows us a divine plan for human redemption, with Abraham as the initial instrument. And of course, God made some wonderful promises to this man. And we begin to read those when we get to the beginning of chapter 12, don't we? The Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, when God first spoke to Abraham, there was a condition attached, wasn't there? Here in these verses, he says, get thee out, and I will make of thee. So God expected a response from Abraham. There was a condition attached to these promises. Get thee out, and I will make of thee. But when God comes back to this in chapter 22, after the sacrifice of Isaac, the promise is made unconditionally with an oath, because of Abraham's faith and obedience. But initially, here in chapter 12, he's asked to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house. Those are normally the influences that mold a person's thinking. He had to separate from all of this and go to a land that God said he would show him. So the land then, the promise of the land, was crucial, wasn't it? Go to a land that I will show thee, says God in verse 1. And in verse 5, Abraham comes into the land of Canaan. And then in verse 7 it says, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And that verse is critically important when we're considering the promise of the land. Just think about all the arguments that go on today in the Middle East about whose land it is. Jews or Arabs? Well, the answer to the question is there, initially there, in Genesis 12, verse 7. And it's neither. Because it says in verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. Before ever God promised the land to Abraham, he promised it to his seed. Galatians 3, the seed is Christ. End of Galatians 3, the name Christ includes all those who are in him, a multitude of redeemed men and women. So first of all then, the land was promised to that seed. And only afterwards then, you come to the end of Genesis 13, is Abraham brought into the promise, verse 15. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And of course we know that it hasn't yet been fulfilled. Abraham died, and he had to buy a field from the people who lived in that land to bury his dead. In fact, he bought the field to bury Sarah, didn't he? And he said, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. So he didn't inherit the land in his lifetime. He will have to be raised from the dead to enter into his inheritance. But just come on now to Hebrews chapter 11, because Abraham's response to God's call is his first act of faith recorded here in Hebrews chapter 11. And this is what the writer says at verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And that's one of the great things about Abraham, isn't it? God called him and he obeyed. He put his trust in God and allowed him to be his guide, as we all have to do in life. He recognized that his duty to God had got to come first. And God brought him in faith into that land that he had promised. So Abraham then is promised that he would become a great nation, that his name would be great, and that in Abraham all families of the earth would be blessed. And we were thinking about the scope of this promise yesterday afternoon, weren't we? I'd just like actually to come back to Acts 3, where I left it off yesterday afternoon, because there is just an extra point here that we want to draw out. The apostles, when they're talking about the promises to Abraham, add an element that sometimes we overlook. So it's Acts chapter 3, and at the end of the chapter, when they speak about the promises that God made to Abraham. Verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, those verses are important, aren't they? Because when we talk about the promises to Abraham, what do we think about, brethren and sisters? Do we perhaps think of a world transformed? Once more a very good place to live, as it was in the beginning. An end to the world's food problems. A time of peace, and so on. And the promises to Abraham mean all of those things. But that is just the superstructure, as it were. The basis of it all is given to us by the apostles here at the end of Acts chapter 3. This state of blessedness can only come about because of the forgiveness of sins. That's at the heart of it. And Peter is explaining here that the covenant with Abraham declared the divine means whereby men and women can be esteemed by God as righteous, accounted righteous through the forgiveness of their sins, made possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the time is running away with us, and we haven't yet mentioned the great promises that God made to his servant David when he promised a throne and a kingdom. But I'd like to come back finally to 1 Peter and chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, rather, where we began this morning. For it's Peter who speaks to us about these exceeding great and precious promises. And just very briefly, we've gone back to the foundation promise in Eden. We've spoken very briefly about the promises to Abraham, and just in passing to the covenant that God made with David. But when you look again, you see at Peter's words here, and you think about these great promises, you realize that they all hang together, don't they? In Eden, God promised eternal life, life which was lost because of sin. To Abraham, God promised an eternal inheritance, in contrast with that Abraham had to give up when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And to David, God made promises concerning his throne and his kingdom. He promised a temple and eternal rule. And so when you look at it like this, the first promise in Eden gave man a hope of life. To Abraham, God promised an inheritance where that life could be lived. And to David, he promised a glory associated with that time. And together, these great promises make up the gospel that we believe. And that's why Peter says here, God has given us all of these things. But then he goes on to say, therefore he expects a response from us. And I just want to finish on this. Have a look at verse 5. Beside this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. In verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence. The Revised Version translates that as, yea, for this very cause, adding on your part these qualities of character. So you see the flow of argument here in verses 3 to 5. Peter is saying, because of everything God has done for us, we have to act accordingly. We have to cultivate those qualities of character that are set out here in these verses. It begins with faith, of course, in verse 5. Before you can make any progress at all, you have to have that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But then he says we have to add to our faith, supply abundantly, literally, to our faith, these qualities of character. So a token response on our part is no good. We have to make an all-out effort to supply the qualities that we know are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And if we do these things, says Peter, it's going to produce wise, virtuous, self-controlled, steadfast, godly, brotherly, kind, loving people. Is that a good description of our community? These are the kind of people that God wants to see. And to those people, Peter says in verse 11, God will minister abundantly a place in his everlasting kingdom. And it's a point that's often been made, but it's a significant one in this chapter, that the word ministered in verse 11 in the Greek is exactly the same word that's translated add back in verse 5. So the idea then is, if we add these qualities of character to our lives, then God, for his part, will add to us a place in his everlasting kingdom. But, verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. If we don't make any effort to produce these qualities of character in our lives, then we are short-sighted people. That's what it means, that word. It's from the Greek word that's used here that we get our English word myopic, short-sighted. Now, if I take my spectacles off, I'll just see a nice colourful blur in front of me. Can't pick out the detail. Can't see that which is afar off. Can't see the back of the room at all. And spiritually, if we make no effort to bring forth these qualities of character in our lives, then we're like that. Israel were like that. There's a very interesting passage, you know, about Israel in Numbers 11. I'll just read it to you. Numbers 11, 5. They said, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Have you ever thought what a mixture that is? An indigestible mixture. But that's what they thought about. They'd forgotten the bondage. All they thought about was the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And then they go on to say, but now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. They couldn't see that which was afar off. They'd completely lost sight of where the manna came from and what it represented. All they could see was that immediately in front of them. And we can be like that, brothers and sisters, just seeing the things of this life. And we must be careful not to lose our vision of the kingdom, the fulfillment of these exceeding great and precious promises that our Father in heaven has given to us. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we remain faithful and we truly inherit these promises in Christ when we see him in all his glory in the day of his coming.